Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Yep, great. Great to see you all here this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Jack, and I'm going to be speaking for the next 25 minutes or so on that passage which we've just had read out. Well, Lord Acton is a man who I don't suppose any of you have heard of, unless you can recall your history lessons particularly well, but you might know his famous saying. And Lord Acton was the one who said, "Power tends to corrupt, but absolute power corrupts absolutely." And it's a saying that resonates because it's a saying that plays itself out again and again. We know the harmful impact of power in our lives. Lord Acton's saying was actually related to politics, and that's a pretty good place to see how it plays out. Globally, you can have a look at somebody like Kim Jong-un, a man utterly corrupted by power. But it's also true in other parts of the world. You only have to engage with American politics for a few moments to realise that it's all about power. We have closer to home, the New South Wales election was yesterday, and the federal election is coming up. And so we're going to be seeing and hearing a lot about power. Politics is all about power. How to get it, how to use it, how to get ahead. And of course, the big criticism of politicians is that all they care about is power for themselves. But we see it in other areas as well, don't we? One of the tragic and horrifying things we've been seeing over this last week has been that massacre in Christchurch. Awful what happened. But when you dig down to the very bottom of that, actually, it was about power as well, wasn't it? There was a certain individual who thought that his power was being curtailed, and so he lashed out in a show of force and power with absolutely devastating consequences to the vulnerable, innocent people in the mosque. At the end of the day, we see that power dynamic at work. Power tends to corrupt, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. The trouble with Lord Acton's quote, of course, is that it doesn't leave us with much hope. And this is especially true when we take it down from out there to in here. Because it's easy to condemn abuses of power out there, but the awful reality of it all is actually that power is lurking in our own hearts as well. We all know what it is like to grab for power and to use it to promote ourselves. We all know what it's like when it happens to us. It happens at work, it can happen at our homes, it can happen in relationships. When work, home, and relationships turn toxic, that's what we call it. That's when power has done its work. Well, this morning, we're going to be seeing that the grasping for power, for self-promotion, is exactly the trap that the disciples fell into. But it's not something that's unique to them, and it's not something that's particularly unique to us. Actually, it's a problem that all humanity faces. But where Lord Acton's saying gives no hope, Jesus brings us hope in the mess, because it is Jesus who has this to say. "Whoever wants to become great among you must be first your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is a big topic, and it's Sunday morning, so why don't I pray that God would help us to focus as we jump into this idea. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is relevant and speaks into our lives. And Father, as we think about the mess that this world is in, particularly how power is able to get in there, Father, we pray that you would just be opening our hearts to what you have to say this morning. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, that there is hope in him, that he is able to cut through, and that he has, by dying on the cross, freed us to live lives where we can serve and love others. Amen. Well, in our passage this morning, James and John don't come off particularly well. James and John are brothers. Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. Cool nickname. And they seem to have been in Jesus' closest circle. They are some of the first disciples chosen, and within the 12, they appear to be a part of an even smaller exclusive group of three: Peter, James, and John. And these three appear at vital moments in the narrative, the transfiguration at the Garden of Gethsemane. And it seems that Jesus has chosen them and elevated them above others. And so the story that we come to this morning is particularly jarring. We're expecting these guys to be examples for us of disciples of Jesus. These guys were supposed to be exemplars, the guys who get it right. Not just the 12, these guys are in the inner three. But instead what we get is a brutal dose of humanity. Because Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And for the third time he turns and he tells his disciples that he is going to have to suffer, die and be raised. But the only thing that James and John seem to be able to take from this is that here is an opportunity for power. Let's pick the story up at verse 35. Jesus has just told them again that he must suffer and die. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." What an incredible thing to ask at that moment. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, just putting aside the complete lack of empathy, Jesus has just said he's about to die, and tone deafness in that response. Imagine a child asking a parent that, right? The answer is no straight away, because you know that whatever the request is going to be, it is going to be outrageous. And the request lives up to expectations. Verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." This coming from Jesus' closest disciples, not just the 12, but the three. They already have positions of honor and power, but it is not enough. The desire for power and the fear of losing it are too great a motivators. The kingdom of God is coming, and they want to make sure that they are at the top of the tree. This is a naked grab for power. They've got their elbows out, they have outmaneuvered the other disciples, and now they make their play. This is textbook Darwinian survival of the fittest, and the other disciples are indignant because they have been completely outplayed. You know, it's easy for us to look down on James and John at this moment, because honestly, who would do that? Who would make a request like that at a time like that? And it's so easy to dismiss James and John until you realize that James and John are not examples for us to follow. They are a mirror that reflects our hearts. Because we know what this is like. We know what it is like to outmaneuver someone at work. Not obviously. But just subtly, just to play the little power game that gives you the edge. We know in our families which buttons to push just to get what we want. We know how to utilize power in social settings to get the best outcome for us, even if it's at the expense of others. James and John show us that the problem with power is when we use it to promote ourselves above others. In fact, this is at the heart of every abuse of power, isn't it? From Kim Jong-un, to our political leaders, to the shooter in Christchurch, to our own work, families and relationships. Power used for self-promotion always leads to pain. Power used for self-promotion always leads to pain. And so what hope is there? Well, in the passage, this is where Jesus steps in. And if you're anything like me, your expectation is that Jesus is going to come in and slap them down, be affronted at their audacity. But instead, Jesus' response is remarkably restrained. Look with me at verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you," Jesus says. "Instead, whoever wants to become great must first be a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." These are pretty astonishing words. If the problem with power is that we use it for self-promotion, and that's how Jesus identifies it, then Jesus says that the solution is not to give it up, but to use it for others. We are not to be masters who use power for ourselves. We are to be slaves of all who use power for the good of others. Because here's the thing with power. Power is neither good or bad. It is simply a reality that can either be abused or used for the good of others. And Jesus says that the solution is to be a slave, because a slave is someone who is subject to his master. Everything the slave does is for the glory of the master. To not seek our own glory, but to seek each other's good. Jesus says greatness can only be found in putting others above yourself. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. And we are to be like Jesus. Think of your workplace. Imagine the impact that we would have in our workplaces if we did this. Because this is not the way that our world operates. This is radically countercultural. Imagine if every day you could go to work knowing that you had your colleagues' back and your work colleagues had your back. That you actively cared and were invested in their well-being and they in yours. You might actually be motivated to get out of bed on a Monday morning and go to work, because that would be a pretty great community to be a part of. Imagine if our families acted like this. Everybody seeking to serve the other person. The family fighting over who gets to serve the others by doing the dishes. Brilliant. Not having the dishes lying there dirty again. That would be pretty nice. Imagine our relationships. What would happen if we all acted as slaves to the other, putting all their needs in front of ours while they put all of our needs in front of theirs? That's a pretty great vision. Be a slave to all, Jesus says. That is how you deal with the problem of power. But while that image is pretty attractive, we run into a problem pretty quickly. And the problem is, what on earth could possibly motivate us to live like this? Because humans just seem to have this uncanny ability to be selfish. We might manage one selfless act once, but then it flicks back into old selfish behaviours. Our hearts are like giant springs. You can pull it out, but they stretch back to where they were. Well, Jesus knows this, and he gives us an answer in verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and this is the crucial bit, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's the word ransom here that's important. Because a ransom is a price that you pay for someone who is in captivity to become free. In our day, it's most commonly associated with terrorist hostages. Someone is taken hostage, a price is paid, and then the terrorist organization releases the hostage. You're in one state, the ransom is paid, you move to another. But Jesus says that his life is a ransom. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus knows that James and John are captive to power. They are held hostage by their own selfish desires. Their hearts have been corrupted so that they can only think of themselves. It's why Jesus can declare to them that he is about to die, and all they can think about is how they can use that to promote themselves. James and John are a mirror for humanity, and they are a mirror that we see our faces looking back in. Do you want to know the reason this world is a mess? It's because it's full of humans who only think of themselves, who are hostages to their own selfish desires. And we know this because we know how quickly that our work, that our families, that our relationships can quickly become toxic, disintegrate, and break down. And we see it every time that we read the news and look at the next tragedy. It's Christchurch this time. But how many happened before that? And how many will happen after it? So how does Jesus come to serve us? He serves us by becoming a ransom. He pays the price for our selfishness with his life. Because remember how this passage begins. It begins in verse 33, where Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's him, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise." Jesus has to go to the cross. He has to go to the cross because he is going to be the ransom for James and John's selfishness and take the punishment that they deserve on his shoulders. But it is not just James and John's selfishness. It is the selfishness of every person who has ever lived and whoever will live. And it is the selfishness of every single person sitting in this room. One Christian author put it like this: "This is the magnificent remedy for our guilt. When Christ died for us, he bore the sin of our power craving and our desire to return evil for evil. The punishment we deserved and have no power to escape from fell on him. As we turn from the sin of power craving to fight for humility and the servant heart of Jesus, we do not fight as condemned people trying to earn approval. We fight as forgiven people trying in the power of God's Spirit to become what we are." See, if you want to understand Christianity, then you need to understand this central and incredible truth. We do not serve God to earn his approval. We serve God because he has become a slave for us. We do not love others because we think that somehow that will earn God's approval. We love others because Jesus has already loved us to the point of death. He has given himself as a ransom to bring us from captivity to our own selfishness to a life of freedom where we can love others and use power in service of others. This is what Christians call the gospel. And this is what must shape every single aspect of our lives. All our workplaces, all our homes, and here in this church family at Barney's. We serve because Christ served us first. Because actually, we don't need to imagine what would happen if we did this. That's not what this passage tells us to do. It doesn't tell us to imagine. It tells us this is what we have been freed to do. And so the question is, what will this look like in your workplace this week? Who are the people that you can serve? What is the thing that you can do on Monday morning to demonstrate this gospel to them? To serve them in a way that shows that you are for them, not against them. Clean their bin out for them. Tidy the tea area. Contribute to their project and expect nothing in return because you already have everything in Christ. This is how we stand out as disciples of Jesus and point people towards him. What about in our homes, families, and marriages? Imagine. Don't imagine. Do the be the transformative effect. What are the little things that you can do this week to serve? I know in my relationship with Kate, if it's going well, it's because I'm remembering to be a servant, making her a cup of tea in the morning, trying to get to the household chores before she does, knowing what is causing her stress and trying to alleviate that. When our relationship is going badly, it's mostly because I've forgotten to be a servant. I stop doing the little things. I start expecting her to do things for me. I stop being a servant, and that is always a disaster. How will you serve your friends and family this week? And what about our community here at St. Barney's? How can we be serving one another? How can we be living in a radical community that loves in the radical way that Jesus loves? As servants, slaves to one another. There are so many ideas. Cooking meals, going to visit Jim or Beryl or one of our 8 a.m.ers, getting to know our neighbours, mowing their lawns. There are so many ways to serve. But let's make sure that we are the community we are because Jesus has already served us and given his life as a ransom for us. That is real power. That is power that motivates, and that is what sets us apart. Well, I want to finish this morning the way that the passage finishes. Because if James and John are not examples for us, but mirrors of our own selfishness, then Bartimaeus is the example for us to follow. Because this little story of Bartimaeus is brilliant. This is the story of a blind beggar who sees the vision that Jesus puts in front and gives away what little he has in order to gain everything. Because Bartimaeus in that story recognizes his sin. He recognizes how his desire for power is wrapped up in selfishness, and so he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when the world rebukes him and tells him to shut up, he cries even louder. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when Jesus calls him, he jumps up and he throws away his cloak. This guy is a beggar, remember. This is probably his one and only human possession, his protection from the cold and the wind and the rain, but he throws it away because he knows that only in Jesus can he find true freedom. "What do you want?" Jesus asks him. "I want to see," he replies, and Jesus says, "Go. Your faith has healed you." Was this just a physical healing? Well, I don't think so. I think it was a physical healing representing a spiritual healing that had happened inside of him. Why? Because of the next line. "Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." Where was Jesus going again? He was going to Jerusalem, to be handed over to the officials, to be tortured, to be killed, and 3 days later to rise, to do this as a ransom for Bartimaeus, for James and John, and for you and for me. And so the question is, will you follow Jesus like this blind beggar? Will you see the freedom that Jesus offers us by being a ransom and live it out? Will you become slaves for all because Jesus has already given us everything? Amen.